All right, well, we're going to talk about worship. And in particular, we're going to talk about how to worship God. Let me see if I can open it up with a few questions. What are the different kinds of worship services that you have observed in your sojourn or pilgrimage thus far? And by a worship service, I mean the order or the sequence of events. What are the different kinds that you've seen out there, or perhaps have heard about, or perhaps have seen on television? Any insights or thoughts on the different kinds you've seen?
Are you asking about good or bad?
All of the above. Tell me what you've seen.
Well, I know with the Orthodox experience, a lot of what they call worship is standing around a building and listening to some nice chorus being sung, and people at leisure going up to their favorite icon to, either pray to it or kiss it or lay a candle for it while having good smells around. And people usually feel something while they're there. That's what's
interesting. All right, so that's the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Byzantine Orthodox Church does. All right. Gloria, you had your hands up.
Actually, I was thinking of something. I know we went once to Covenant Life, and it's like a really big mega church with the stage and the lights and the music and drums and all that.
Right. Light, stage, music, drums.
Which we don't go to on a regular basis. That's one time. So that is different.
In fact, I think Victoria's probably hit the nail on the head. That's the more common notion that comes into people's mind when they hear about, quote, the worship, unquote. They'll say, well, this is the worship part of the service. And what they mean is this is the entertainment part of the service, where there's going to be lots of music and a performance on stage, maybe with lights, multiple instruments, with all kinds of activity up there. And it's very entertaining. And then they want to kind of make that long and the preaching short. So this question of what then constitutes worship gets back to the point of what does God think is worship? Is that pleasing to the Lord? Are we encroaching into areas of conscience? Is our narrow traditional views what is the thing we're following? Are we doing something just because grandma did it and great-grandma did it? Or are we doing it because the Bible indicates that's the way it should be done and it's a good tradition that we've received? What is that? So we're going to look at this whole business of worship in terms of what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Regulative meaning our worship is regulated by the Word of God. We're going to get an operational framework around this whole thing to determine if we're on track or not. This is an area where the Scriptures in the New Testament doesn't have, you know, first Onesiphorus chapter 1, verse 8 through 15 that spells out how worship is to occur. We don't have any explicit guidance. We have bits and pieces that we pull together to form an opinion as to what we should and shouldn't do. Well, theologians back in the days of the Reformation and undoubtedly before that, although the most recent written record we have was from the days of the Reformation, they sought out to call it the regulative principle of worship. And that principle says this: only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, and which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture, are permissible in worship, and that whatever is not commanded or can't be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is prohibited. It's a pretty simple definition, really. Only that which God says thou shalt do, and if He specifically points out something and says you shall not do this, and you've got a lot of evidence that He's displeased with it, we're to stay away from that. There's 8 lines of faithful reasoning I find from the Scripture to reach this conclusion. I'm indebted to a fellow named Dr. T. David Gordon, who is with a Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge or some such thing like that. And I found this years ago, and I found it to be pretty good. I've added a lot of Scripture references to support the ones that he offers, And we're going to look at these eight lines of reasoning that bring us to this point. Biblical concepts, biblical precepts that drive us to that overall purpose. And the first one of these eight principles is this: there has to be faith. Now, what do I mean there has to be faith? Where God has not revealed Himself, no faithful response is possible. Now, maybe I sailed that one past you too quick, so let me flip it on its head. Where God has revealed Himself, a faithful response is, in fact, possible. If God has revealed in Scriptures that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, what you supposing that means? What do you think we're supposed to do with that? Well, I think that we're trying to encourage faith, and so there ought to be something to encourage the hearing of the Word of God. That might mean a person who can speak and know something about the Word of God. That might mean Bibles that are available, at least to the speaker, and that might mean that there's people who are within hearing range so that they can hear this. All of that relates to faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I've got to have hearing. Somebody's got to be preaching. They've got to have a preacher. And there's got to be a group of people who are hearing it, and it's got to be Bible-based. It just doesn't come by me giving you the Reader's Digest version of the Bible. So therefore, God cannot be pleased by worship which is unfaithful. That is, worship which is not an obedient response to His revelation. If God has revealed this to be true, how can we be said to be faithful if we're preaching and teaching something but there's no Bible in it? My dad recounts an event and a time when he went to a church on Easter Sunday, no less. And would you believe they literally preached a sermon from Reader's Digest? They pulled something out of Reader's Digest, some very interesting little story. I'm sure it was a nice little Christmas ditty. I'm sure it was very well written and succinct. I'm sure everybody got it, and it was very cute, had a nice moral ending to it. But there was no Scripture from it. Do you think God was pleased with that? Hardly. Hardly. Let's turn now to two passages of Scripture that shore up this point. The first is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. In this passage, it describes to us a principle about faith. In Hebrews 11, 6, it says this: "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That's Hebrews 11, 6, and that ought to be a passage that you have pretty much memorized. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're going to try to come up to the Lord and say, "Lord, I know You've said this, but I really don't believe that. I'm going to do something else." God, you can rest assured, God's not pleased with that. If the Bible talks about, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall not stand before mean men," meaning average men. He shall stand before rulers or kings or princes, words to that effect. If you come up to that and say, "Well, Lord, I know You say that, but I really think I'm just going to slack off and kind of be lazy about life." And no, that's not that's ignoring what God has said. You're saying, "Lord, I don't believe that. I know what You said, but here's what I say." I've recently spoke to a man, claimed to be a Christian, claims to have been Christian for a long time. He has an approach for trying to resolve a certain issue. He has an approach for resolving a matter. And we went to the Scriptures, Sermon on the Mount, and said, "You know, this really fits the circumstance, picture perfect." And Jesus talks about there has to be confession. There has to be an acknowledgement of the sin before repentance can occur. There has to be that. And he simply told me, "No, I don't believe that's going to work. That's just not going to work in this case. We've got to do something else." That is not a position of faith. That is a position that says, "I hear what Jesus is saying, but I have a better way." We've somehow gotten smarter than God. And every time we try to get smarter than God, God goes, "You're wrong, you fail, you're not worshiping Me. You're rejecting Me." He said that of the scribes and Pharisees: "You draw nigh unto Me with your mouth and your lips, but your hearts are far from Me. You got the right words, but your heart has no interest in what I'm doing." In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, we read this. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, another passage that talks about faith. And it says this: "He that doubteth is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." There's a pretty big principle that the Apostle Paul is appealing to in this particular issue concerning eating meats offered to idols. He says, if this man believes that that meat offered to an idol is wrong for him to partake of it, because he believes that's not well-pleasing to the Lord, it would be sin for him to do that. Absolute sin. And in fact, he says, in general, this is true. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. So if we're beginning to worship God in a way that isn't according to the way He's revealed it so that we can believe on it, to have faith in something means it's revealed to you. It has to be exposed. You have to know about it in order to respond to say, yes, Lord, I believe that what You said is true. I'm going to do that. And if we don't do that, whatever is not of faith is sin. So first of all, worship has to be in faith. You've just simply got to believe it. And if you show up at a church and say, yeah, well, I don't know that there's going to be any benefit from here. I don't think that there's going to be any blessing to me today. I know they're going to read the Word of God. I'm talking about somebody who might be contemplating going to a faithful church because, you know, this is the time of year where your holiday Christians show up. They show up twice a year, once at Easter and once at Christmas. So this is a high and holy day coming up, and a lot of unbelievers show up in church. If they're not showing up in faith, they're not there to worship God. They might be saved. God might be pleased to use His Word to cut them in the heart. They might be. But apart from that, if He has no intentions, what they're doing isn't pleasing God. They're not adding up any brownie points. They're not impressing the Lord. They're not adding anything to their bucket because they attend without faith, if in fact that's what's going on in their mind. If they think, I'm just here and I'm doing something good for God, but there ain't nothing going to happen to me, that's not a faith. That's just simply not a faith. Second point about worship. There is another point about worship to make as to why we are to regulate how we go about worship, and it's this point right here. There is an extensive distance between the Creator and the creature. He's the big capital C Creator. We're the little c creature. And don't get those two mixed up. There is a huge distance between those two. God's ways are far greater than our ways. God's thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. What really makes us think we can possibly fathom what would please God? How am I ever supposed to hit upon the idea of worship in a God-glorifying way on my own? If I take this book and shut it and go sit down, I don't care how many smart men I bring together, if they're all coming into that meeting with a shut book, if the Bible is closed, they're not being informed from Thus Saith the Lord, and they've got a geographic distribution. We want to target I've heard this. We want to target the 20 to 45-year-old age group. We want to target the 20-40 latitude, you know, like certain parts of the world is where we're going to go. Jesus says, you go into all the world. You preach the gospel to every creature. There's not a limit. What is this targeting business? That's nonsense. That's economics. That's what your college marketing professor lied to you about. He concocted some brainchild that says there's a better way of doing things. And God says, no, He's in charge of His Word. He's in charge of the distribution of it. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 tells us just what we are to know about the thoughts and the mindset of God. Let's start in verse 8. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. He just tells it straight up. You don't even begin to think the way I do. You just don't. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. The way that you take by nature, the path that you go down in life by choice, the first reaction to every situation. If it's not a Holy Spirit-filled mind, He says, it's just not my way, saith the Lord. You don't have any guidance. He says, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are infinitely higher. And as a child of God, we look at that and say, yep, you're right, Lord. I better get my thoughts from this book. I better structure my ways according to this word. I better start to try to think more like God thinks. I need to reflect upon what He's doing. I need to meditate on His word. I need to become in line with this book because I'm errant. I'm wayward. I'm not prone to going the right way. My way is the way of death. Scripture says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It says it twice. So, there's no way that we could possibly come to any kind of conclusion on our own as to what would actually please God in worship. Isaiah chapter 40, just back up a few verses. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, God tells us this. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out or measured out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" He's asking, okay, so which of you have done that? Have you comprehended? Go count the dust. You ever counted dust lately? There's quite a lot of it out there. Verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment? And taught Him knowledge? And showed to Him the way of understanding?" God's obviously asking us, through the prophet Isaiah, a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one has. No one has taught God. No one's walked up, as it were, to heaven's door. Hey, Lord, you know what? I got a really neat idea for worship. Wouldn't it be cool if we did this? And the Lord heard that and says, that's a grand idea. I think I'll do that. Didn't happen. Hasn't happened. And not going to happen. Because we are not prone to do that, and God is not one who takes counsel from man. Man in the Scriptures is pretty much reflected as a big D disaster. If you want a capital letter, it's D for disaster. D for depravity. That's the capital letter God gives to man and to his mind. God's just simply not too terribly impressed with human clay as we are. God isn't impressed with that. There's no new thing under the sun. Absolutely. Absolutely. In Deuteronomy 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Part of doing all the words of this law has to include worship. So I hope I've established the point that we really ought not to try to go find some committee. We really ought not to go look up some book on Amazon that says 5 practical tips for improving worship at your church. There's really no need or reason to do that. You simply need to be steering your mind into the Scriptures. You need to be thinking and searching out the word worship in the Bible. You need to be finding the places where God talks about that. And you need to be doing a little digging on these matters. That's the book you need to be looking into. Because you may just come across a few other things that that writer on the Amazon hadn't come across. I don't care how long somebody's been in the business, so to speak, in the business of leading God's people in worship, there's probably something in the Scriptures he hasn't really considered just yet. And there's always room for improvement. There's always room for faithfulness to increase. The third point is this: God is jealous. God is jealous. You ever read that in the Scriptures? If you haven't come across that passage, you'll just type in the word jealous and look in the Scriptures because you'll find it. And the fact of the matter is, it's a character issue. Now, why is that a big deal? God's character as a jealous God is introduced, it's exposed, it's revealed to us in passages that prohibit certain things, like creating an image, worshiping an icon, in the worship of God. So prohibiting creating graven image or any likeness of anything which is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters underneath the earth, that prohibition is in fact grounded in God's character as a jealous God. Turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at that one more time. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. This adds a lot of pressure to this business of getting worship right. This ups the ante a bit. This increases the stakes. We've got a higher set of stakes involved here. We really can't look at this flippantly. This is not a matter of personal preference or opinion. Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image And I would add, that can even be mental. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's a form of worship. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Notice, fathers. That sounds to me like church fathers. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Oh, there is a tremendous privilege here, saints, in directing your household into a place of worship that is as faithful and true as you can find it. Because God says He shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. He shows mercy to them. Because for Abraham's sake, I will do such and such to your children. Because Abraham was faithful, therefore the Lord did certain things to the people of Israel later on. Yes, there's a blessing to that. There's a multi-generational impact that occurs when worship is done either right or wrong. Because let's face it, for the Hottentot in Africa bowing down to a wooden carved image, what's his children going to grow up doing? Probably pretty much the same thing. What's their grandchildren going to do? Probably pretty much the same thing. Yep, they're going to continue straying and continue straying and continue straying in the wrong way and continue further and further, hardening themselves into a family tradition that's not good. Not good. But there's a tremendous blessing of the Lord. It's worth it to get up early and drive the distance as necessary to be in a faithful house where saints are laboring to do it right in God's way. Why? Because God shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Don't you want your seed being in the mercy of God? I sure do. What a nightmare to rise up someday as a parent in your old age and your children rise up and you find out they're worshiping a false god. They've deviated themselves off into a pagan religion. They're heaven forbid, worshiping with Mormons. They're off in some pagan, idolatrous way. What a disaster that would affect many, many, many generations. They can get caught into these traps that snare the souls of themselves and their posterity for too long. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 14. He says, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Let me tell you something, mothers and fathers. One of the ways that I find there is a sad off-ramp for the children of God is when you allow your son or daughter to become romantically involved with a son or daughter of another nice family, a very good family, a wealthy family, but they worship a different God. They have a different religious system. It always works out bad. It never works out good. It is a massive problem in the household of faith. Parents who don't superintend their children. Well, they're 18 now. They can pick whoever they want. Not in my house. They're going to have to spend a few hours or weeks or maybe years with dear old dad. And we're going to go over, what do you think? Who is your God? Who do you worship? I'm not going to abandon my grandchildren to some pagan. Are you kidding me? The one carrying this carcass into the grave is not going to be holding up the handle with the hand of a false god in his heart. Not on your life. Not as much as I can prevent it. Why on earth would you have such a light esteem unto the worship of this jealous God. This is, we're not talking about, you know, Barney the Purple Dinosaur. It doesn't matter whether you buy a video of Barney the Purple Dinosaur or not. We're not talking about whether you buy a van that's new or used. Well, we're not talking about whether you work for an employer who has an international presence or a local one, or whether you're at Trader Joe's or Lockheed Martin. Those are all optional things in life. Those things don't have any significant strings attached that are going to affect multiple generations this way. Look at it again. Verse 14, the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. This isn't some peculiar quirk of the Old Testament. This isn't something that's swept away with the Old Covenant. This is God's character. This is who He is. He is jealous. You can't get around that. And you can't say, oh, it was the God of the Old Testament, but I love Jesus. Oh, I'm telling you what, Jesus is very jealous for His people. He is very jealous for them. It says, he who touches you is like sticking his finger in the apple of God's eye. I'm a little upset. I'm concerned about that. Yes, that's the God that we worship. He's highly concerned for His family, highly concerned for His people. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want them going someplace else. As a good husband is jealous for his wife and her affections and her attentions. Can you imagine coming home and your wife says, hi, how was it at work today? Oh, it was fine, hon. How was your day? Oh, I had a great day with the neighbor. Oh, yeah, with Mrs. Smith. Oh, no, with Mr. Smith. We went out and had a cup of coffee together, had a grand time. Oh, really? And what, pray tell, did you talk about with Mr. Smith? I didn't know that he had any interest with you. I assume you're sharing the gospel. No, it turns out we had a great interest in hobby making or something. Can you imagine some kind of a nonsensical idea? Would that not cause a tinge of jealousy to arise in your heart? Even the slightest interest in such a thing. And so this is the nature of our God. We turn to our fourth point. Piety, that is, a pious outlook to include that of worship, piety is described as doing exclusively what God wishes. Piety is described as doing exclusively what God wishes. In many passages, the wicked are described not as doing what is contradictory to God's will, but what is beside His will. Let me explain this in a moment here. The pious are described by their trembling in the presence of God, by their doing exclusively what God wishes. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Here we read this. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their God? Even so will I do likewise. Hey, they had a good idea. They worshipped. They went up onto the top of a mountain with a lot of high hills and green trees. And, oh, look at the view up here. Wow. I just feel like this is a great place of worship. Right up here, a high mountain. Well, why do you want to go to Jerusalem? I mean, that's down in the valleys. And there's not much of a view there. And, this is a much higher hill. This is a better... Look at this place. This is a wonderful... Oh, these groves of orange trees. Oh, the blossoms. Just smell the blossoms and bloom. Oh, this is a worshipful environment. Oh, over here, where we've got lots of cows. Oh, that's the place we want to worship. God says, don't do that. Man's concocted every vain idea as to what he constitutes as worship. He's boiled up every idea which appeals to the flesh. He has, Adam's concocted all kinds of interesting ways to worship God. Verse 31, he says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods." Every abomination, that's a lot. That's in verse 31. "For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods." You know, it is of no surprise that false religion can get to the point where even human sacrifice is involved. How many of you think human sacrifice is something that has just gone off the radar? We really don't see that today. That's just not around in religion. How many of you think that's gone? Well, it wasn't but too long ago in the 70s when a man named Jim Jones took his entire congregation down into South America and decided that the thing that was pleasing to God would be for them to all partake of this particular Kool-Aid in which he had laced with poison, and they all went to their death. Sacrifice of an entire congregation. They're all found dead, some several hundred of them. I don't have to tell you about other Muslims who believe that, and somehow they've convinced mothers and fathers that if their son die in the cause of jihad, that he goes right to heaven. They think, yes, the sacrifice of my own son, the god of Chemosh and Molech, is still alive in that part of the world. They've prettied it up. They've given it a different name. They've patched up the vain false promises, but it's still there. And God says, when you go in, you're going to find worship. I'm telling you right now, you go into any city in this planet, you go to any place where human feet have trodden, and you will find worship. And more often than not, it will be wrong worship. God says, don't do it. I don't care how good it seems, he says. Don't do it. Don't go after their gods. For crying out loud, don't donate to their cause. Stop donating to it. Stop giving money to it. It's interesting. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. There's an example of this where somebody had a bright idea among the people of God. It was our first king of Israel, a fellow named King Saul. Saul was wiser than God, or so he thought. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God spoke to him through Samuel. He says, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." See, God don't forget. He remembers something the Amalekites did a whole long time ago, and now it's payback time. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Here's a good example of it right here. Why is this coming upon us? Because your fathers persecuted my people back then, and vengeance is coming now. That's what God says. Interesting. Interesting. Verse 3, "Now go and smite the Amalek, and utterly destroy all them that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." I don't think God was interested in a salvation program there. Doesn't sound like one to me. "Saul gathered the people together, numbered them Attilaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley." And the account goes on. He smote the Amalekites in verse 7, "from Havilah until you come to Shur." Verse 8, "he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." He did destroy a lot of people. Infants, women, suckling, camels, ass. However, we read in verse 9 that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Good is the evil of the best. "And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And then Samuel rises up. He comes to Saul in the morning, and he says to him, when Saul sees him, he says in verse 13, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He thinks he's done this thing. Because after all, he did do part of the commandment. In fact, he could probably articulate, well, I did most of it. In fact, he would say, I improved upon it. Look at this good collection of sheep I've got over here. And Samuel said, verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I'm not supposed to hear anything here. That's how we know you followed all of the Lord's commands. Verse 15, and Saul said, They have brought them. They, notice they. There's a little shuttle blame shift there. It's always they. You're in an office complaining, yeah, I can't believe they did that. I've never figured out who they is in the office place. That's an aside. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. We saved them for a good purpose. Oh, we're not going to eat from them. This is for the sacrifice to the Lord our God. I've got a better idea on how to worship God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. Samuel goes and describes to him what the commandment was again. He rehearses it, and he says in verse 19, Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, right? What a great leader. The people, no, he did it, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Here's that classic line from 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. God says the fact that you kept the best of these sheep, what you've done is you heard the word of the Lord, and in the calculus of your brain says, I know God says that, but at that second, he has done what God has exposed from his heart. He has given God the stiff arm and said, I'm rejecting that part. I don't like that part. Brothers and sisters, there may be some things you get in life that you just assume reject. You get a traffic ticket in the mail. Forget it. I'm throwing this thing in the trash. I don't care about that. You get a toll. You're driving through a different state, and a thing comes in the mail says you owe us a toll. It's $5.65 because you went through New Jersey or whatever. You know, I'm never going to be in that state again. Forget it. There's a lot of things you can reject in life which are not going to have a significant penalty to you. Because those are dead things. They have no eternal consequence over you. But to reject the Word of God is to be without faith. I don't believe it. Is to say, God, you're the Creator, I'm the creature, but I'm actually smarter than you on this point. Is to say, I'm not really concerned about your jealousy. That doesn't seem to bother me. Is to say, I really don't care. Well, that's called pride. God has a way of dealing with proud people. He knows how to put proud people down quickly. And so this is something very important to think about. There's another example. There's plenty of examples of this. The Old Testament is littered with examples. One that comes readily to mind is the very first priests, Aaron and Levite. Levite and of the Levitical tribe was Aaron, Moses' brother, and Aaron had two sons. His two firstborn sons, his firstborn and his second oldest son. And as God is giving the commandment how they are to offer incense in the tabernacle, and the building's already been built, the furniture's made, it's all set up, and now God's going over, okay, the roles and responsibilities. Here's what the Levites are to do, how they're to do it, the offering they're to bring and the incense. And lo and behold, Nadab and Abihu, his two sons, for some strange reason decided that, I think this concoction will make a good incense. You children know what incense is? No, that's a good thing. You probably don't need to know what incense is, because in our land, incense is used for very different purposes, mostly wrong. But in the Old Testament, incense would be a little picture, a little sign of the prayers of God's people going up before Him. And they made a little picture out of that in the temple. And so God said, here's the compound of the stuff you're to make. And He gave them a formula for how to mix all these things together so that when they would take a coal from off the fire and put it down and they sprinkled this incense on it, it would send out a sweet savor, a very nice smell. Well, they decided to put a different formula on there. And you know what God did to them? He killed them on the spot. Their carcasses dropped dead. And He told Aaron, don't even cry for them. You cry for them, you're disagreeing with My judgment. You're aligning yourself with them who thought they had a better way to worship Me. Aaron, I'm telling you right now, don't even cry for those boys, because what they did is grievously, grievously, grievously wrong. You're rejecting My word. You're trying to pollute the very sign that I'm going to set up for My people for eternity, and your boys think they know better than Me on this point? You better not shed one tear or you'll follow their same fate. I'm paraphrasing it, but you can go read it. It's in the book of Exodus. Exodus? Deuteronomy? Leviticus? I think it's Leviticus. Wow. Which brings me to my fifth point. We're about to go to it, actually. That is my fifth point. I jumped ahead to my fifth point. We're going to go to it. It's in Leviticus, chapter 10. Yes, question.
We were just observing those things recently and noting that in both of those instances, they did what the world would say the majority of what God said. And yet God says, you rejected My word, you despised My word. That's the language God uses, which reminded us of in James, when it says, if you offended in one point, you offended against all.
Good correlation. Yeah, God doesn't give us, you know, suggestions. These are not the 10 suggestions. These are not the 10 interesting ideas of the day. They're called the 10 commandments. And they're somewhat eternal, and they're somewhat powerful, and God's very serious about them. My fifth point, I jumped ahead, and that is this. God brings severe temporal punishments. What does a temporal punishment mean? It doesn't mean it's temporary. It means it's in space and time, in this life, right now. It doesn't wait until the judgment day. It happens right now. God brings severe temporal punishments upon those who offer to God worship other than what He has prescribed. There's places where people offer worship to God in an apparently good faith desire to please Him, but they do so in a manner not prescribed by God, and His punishment is severe. Let's go to my second example, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. It's our friend Saul again. He seems to be God's poster child for how to worship God the wrong way. And 1 Samuel 13, aren't you glad God's put those poster children out there? You know, so you can kind of look at it. You know, don't screw up like this guy. Right? The big X over his face. Like, oh, okay. Got it. Check. Note to self. Don't do that again. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. This is when the account when King Saul is going to offer sacrifice on the prophet Samuel. Not the prophet Samuel. Saul decided to offer it. Verse 8, and he, that is Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to Me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now the commandment was to not offer anything until Samuel had come. Samuel was the one to do the offerings, not Saul. Verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. It's interesting that word salute can also be rendered bless. Saul's going to bless him. He's going to bless the prophet. We're getting roles reversed here. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." It was a hard choice. I pushed myself there. There had to be an offering before we went into battle. I see all, he's got all these good reasons, right? So-called good reasons. The pressure's on. But there was to be no offering until Samuel came. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." So by that one action, he's indicating from a clear direction from Samuel, from a clear direction from the word of the Lord, there was no fuzz on that peach. God was very plain in what he meant. Saul had a better plan. So we have examples like this in the Scriptures of when men come up with a better idea as to what to do for the Lord, and offering sacrifices and burnt offerings, that was very much a picture of worship in the Old Testament. Indeed, he blew it. Sixth point is this. No question or comment? Yes, please.
Yeah, I'd share one that really hit me hard that's right along these same lines, which was revealed my own despising of God's words. Mm. Surprising was Uzziah, who carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and he was going to fall off the cart, and he reached
Uzzah. But there's also a King Uzziah too, which I'll talk to him as well. But go ahead with Uzzah, when the cart wobbled and he decides to help God.
Help, he needed to help, not let the ark fall to the ground. And I thought, my initial thought was, he's just trying to, he really reverenced this ark. And but the point was, God didn't say, "Thou shalt not let this fall off the cart," right? Which is in my mind, what I was thinking was the good thing. What he said was, only these specific people can touch this thing. And so it just really caught me that was me despising God's word by thinking I knew what was better than what God said.
Good point. That account of Uzzah reaching forth his hand as David was bringing the cart back from the home of, was it Obed-Edom? I forget. God bless that man's house. Whose house was it? Oh, from the Philistines, right? It was called Per Uzzah, for the Lord made a breach upon him. Yeah, I remember reading that account too, saying, wow, that seems kind of severe. It's what I would have done. And that's exactly God's point. Again, his ways are not our ways. Right. Also, King Uzziah.
He should have let them fall.
Leave it alone. It's a little wobbly. Leave it alone. God can protect his ark. King Uzziah, how did he die? He died a leper. Does anybody remember how King Uzziah got his leprosy? Well, he decided that as a king, he was a good king.
Yeah,
he went many years as a good king. He was noted as hiring a bunch of engineers who made a lot of weapons of war and shored up the defenses of Israel. He made defense cities.
Everything.
He cleaned up a lot of stuff. He got rid of a lot of fault. In fact, he was such a good king for so long, I think, if memory serves me correctly, for 52 years he did a good job. In fact, he did such a good job, sadly, this is what happens at the end of life. It went to his head. And he decided that I'm going to go into the temple of God and offer incense. It's this incense thing again. It seems they want to take up this incense. I'm going to go and offer incense. And the priests came and said, "King, it doesn't pertain to thee. You can't do this. No, stop." They tried to stop it. And he thrust them aside saying, "Nay, but I will go and do this." And the second he crossed in, the leprosy rose up in his forehead. And he really realized and looked that he was struck with leprosy. And the priest said, "He's got leprosy. He's got to get out of here now." And so they rushed to push him out, and he himself hastened to get out, and he lived in a separate house all the days of his life, and he died a leper. And when the year when he died, that's when Isaiah got that grand vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord sitting high and lifted up on his throne. The seraphims flew above him, having six wings. With twain did they fly. With twain did they cover their face. With twain did they cover their feet. And they cease not to cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the post of the door shook at the voice of Him who moved, and the smoke filled the temple. And Isaiah said, Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell on a people of unclean lips. What an account. That's our beloved King Uzziah. He decided to worship God and do just a little part of worship that didn't pertain to Him. Now let me ask you a question. We've done a study that shows that women are not to be pastors, elders, deacons. They have no role in that. What do you think God's opinion is, not only A, of those women who do that, but B, of the men in that church in the leadership positions who either encourage or promote women doing that? What do you suppose God thinks of such things? Do you think His opinion has changed any? I don't think it has. They're not going to find the blessing of the Lord. God's very insistent upon this. Worship is to be done His way. He has specific roles. When you pervert worship, you know what you're doing? You're perverting the message of the gospel. God uses what are called sensible signs, that is, things which you can touch and feel. Baptism, the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament, circumcision, the Passover. The whole concept of atonement, bringing in the best lamb in the hand of God's ordained priest at God's ordained place before God's ordained tabernacle, where He's to put His hands on the head of that animal and offer the sins and impute your sins to the head of that animal and offer it, and hoping that God would accept it, because the priest had to be cleansed. He had to be ceremonially clean and accepted. All of that was calculated to underscore a very important point in the Old Testament, that the way to forgiveness from God is narrow. It is very exclusive. It's a narrow way. It's a narrow road. It's hard and afflicted, and it's unique. Very unique. So it is your salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a narrow road. It's unique. There's no other God like Him. There's no other plan of salvation. He is the only way that God grants to heaven. And so if you mess with that image, you are putting a stumbling block before men to Jesus Christ. You are telling them the way to Jesus, that there's actually a different way to God. God takes that seriously. You pervert His message, you don't have a good outlook in your life. It's just not good. It's just not good. And don't think God doesn't rain temporal judgments down. Don't think God doesn't remember and visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Don't think that doesn't still happen. It does. My sixth point, and I'm running it short on time here. Man has a sinful tendency towards idolatry. Why do we want to regulate our worship from the principles of the Scriptures? Because man's heart is just naturally driven to idolatry. Like a cat goes to cat food, like a lion goes to a carcass, like buzzards look for dead things, like squirrels look for nuts in the forest. Man's heart gravitates to idolatry. He drinks iniquity like water. Man's heart is an idol factory. It's just a factory of idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, let's turn there for a moment. The Apostle Paul is making a point. In Romans 1, his point beginning in verse 9, beginning in verse 19, is that the whole human race in its revolt against God has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When you start in verse 19, it says that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them. Men are responsible for what they do know about God. God has showed them His creation. The evolutionist comes up with a better idea. No, I don't see any design here. They even say in their material, don't go down the path that there's a designer. Even though what you see looks an awful lot like design, they acknowledge the fact that it looks like design. There's ordered coherence, there's purpose, there's structure, there's specificity of arrangement. There's unique combinations of things that you just don't find naturally anywhere else. I know it looks like design, they say, but we dare not go down the path of the designer. God insists, I'll hold you accountable for that. Because that can be known of God. It says they're clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise. Dr. So-and-so, with this degree, sitting on this board, a member of this prestigious council, a fellow of this renowned society, an international speaker, somebody who's well-published and well-liked, all of the accolades that man heaps up. He loves that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let him be wise indeed and give God the glory. Let him give God the glory and I'll show you a truly wise man. Let him do that. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Why do the tree huggers worship the trees? Why do they send out things talking about pigs or people too? Why are there people trying to make equal rights for animals on the law book? Because that's who they worship. They worship animals. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is why man's heart is driven to idol worship. Also notice that God makes it clear that everybody's a worshiper. All men are worshipers. Everybody's worshiping something. Either they're worshiping the true and living God, they're worshiping a vain imagination of their mind. They're worshiping their own mind. They're worshiping their own will. Man's a worshiping creature. He's just a worshiping creature. And so we have a tendency that goes to vanity. I love this quote. Man then is incompetent to devise modes of worship because he knows not what modes are best adapted to express the truth or the emotions which the truth is suited to produce. That's just not going to come through man's mind. Man then is incompetent to devise modes of worship because he knows not what modes are best adapted to express the truth or emotions which the truth is suited to produce. Just not going to do it. Second from the last point, point number seven. You might find this one interesting. Liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. What in the world do I mean by that? What does that have to do with the worship of God? To induce people, to force people to act contrary to what they believe is right, is sinful. If this brother knows it's right to do something, and I'm going to press upon him to do something wrong, I'm going to press upon him to do something evil, that's a sinful action, is it not? We would agree. If God requires us to worship Him only as He has revealed, then to require a person in corporate worship to do something God has not required forces that person to sin against his or her conscience. You make them do what they don't believe God has called them to do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing this congregation that has some concerns about the corporate matter of eating food offered to idols. And in so doing, it defiles the conscience of some. He says here in verse 4, he says, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In their mind, I cannot do that, I cannot worship God that way. That's not a worship to me. Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge, it's true knowledge, by the way, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wow. Notice the matter of conscience. The matter of conscience. To force a man in worship to do something contrary to his conscience is wrong. Let me give a very practical explanation of that. And that would be simply the Lord's Supper. There really isn't any debate about the bread, although some have debated, well, should it be leavened bread or unleavened bread? Can it be Wonder Bread? And those are very silly arguments. Unleavened bread would be the classic use of the Lord's table. But then we get to the cup. Shall the cup be grape juice, which they would not have had in that day? Or would it be wine, which is spoken of in the Scriptures? Some would wound their conscience to partake of wine. It would. Because they've come out from a drunken lifestyle. They don't want that taste in there. I think it's perfectly fair to serve both at the Lord's table. For those who perceive and understand that, yes, verily, this is spoken of as a good thing in the Scriptures. You have to partake of the cup of the wine. I personally would. Others, for conscience sake, would not. I've refrained from taking it, though I know it would be wine, because I had others with me at the time who would not be able to bear up with that. And they said, no, I can't believe you would do such a thing. At a later time, at a later date, knowledge is not the thing. If you're wounding your brother's conscience in this, this is a wrong problem. So there's another guardrail. One is directly against what God has not ordained or has ordained to follow, and the other is there are conscience areas, and to force somebody to worship contrary to the conscience is also sinful. That's another aspect of it. All right. Last point I make, and this is just for consideration here, the examples of church history. There is some benefit to studying the history of the church. I would recommend you start Acts chapter 7, and Stephen gives a nice recounting of the history of the people of God, and later in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul does the same. But church history amply demonstrates that fallen creatures left to their own devices inevitably, invariably, without fail, produce worship which is impious, meaning not pious. Especially the Reformation as a historical movement bore testimony to the corruption that can creep slowly into worship when worship is not regulated by the revealed will of God. So that is what we mean, brothers and sisters, by the regulative principle of worship. These principles, and I've just laid them out, these principles indicate how worship is to be done. So now let's make some practical applications. A worship service that is God glorifying, I believe, flows somewhat along these lines. There's a call to worship. We first hear from God. God is the one who speaks. How does the Scripture open? Thus saith the Lord. God speaks. God spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. The very first part of worship is God calls. I like a sermon, a church worship service, that opens with a call to worship. We hear from God. Right off the bat, we hear, thus saith the Lord. Don't clog it up with announcements. Leave those printed. We can read that and look at that later. Don't start it off with that. Let's start off with, we hear from God first. That's the first thing we hear from. And then we respond joyfully. We respond in a hymn of praise, a hymn of thanksgiving. God has spoken. His creatures respond in glorious praise to His name. There can be other things that come in between there. The order is not important, but the meat of it ought to be, we need to hear from God. What does God say? Lord, teach us your ways. Teach us your precepts. And we hear God's ordained minister speaking to us from thus saith the Lord, from the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with a pulpit. Nehemiah made a pulpit so that he could set up. Nothing wrong with being a little elevated above the people. Why? So they could hear him, and he could see them, and they could see him. It's very practical reasons. We have biblical example for it in Nehemiah's day. In a language they can understand. You know, look at Nehemiah 8. I love this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 18, I think, is the place where it's at. This just came to my mind. It's an excellent point. It talks about him preaching, and it says here that Nehemiah 8, verse 8, excuse me. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see, that's what good preaching is. We're reading from the book, reading distinctly, implication. It's in a language they can have, not Latin. To do a service in a language which the people don't speak is useless. The Apostle Paul directly addressed that in Corinthians. If you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, he said, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You're not doing these people any good. They're going to come in and say, you're mad. This is a nut house. And you got a lot of nut houses in this area today. Don't give your money to them. And so, faithful sermon. Not just reading. Reading is good, but he gives the sense of it. He explains it. The Apostle Paul was preaching from morning to evening. He was reasoning and arguing out of the Scriptures that this is the Christ. Speaking about salvation. Talking about, he says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul had a hobby horse. His hobby horse was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the main thrust. Where do we know that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How is worship going to go? Let me just line out some, having lined up the principles, let's look at some passages that speak to that. 1 Corinthians 2, excuse me, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said to his elders on the shores of Miletus as he knelt down to pray with them, he said, brothers, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, for by the space of 3 years I cease not night and day to warn you with tears. So they need to hear the whole counsel of God. Yes, they need to hear the doctrine of salvation. Don't make salvation, the doctrine of it, the only hobby horse. It's a great horse to ride. It's the main horse you ought to be on, but that's not the only thing you're talking about. It's got to be the whole counsel of God. God gave a lot of other teachings and doctrines. They tie to salvation, but they're not exclusively on it. There's a lot of other teachings in the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. And in conclusion, what do? Sing a praise to God. Praise God for His words. Praise God for His works. What do you see in the book of Revelation? You hear a voice of God from the throne, and then all around the throne, a chorus erupts and echoes of praises to God. Look at the doxology they give in Revelation. Those around His throne. Revelation chapter 4. It says, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Comments or questions about what I've covered? I've gone long, but I know you don't tend to mind that too much.
Prayer in the worship service?
Yes, absolutely. I did miss that. Thank you. Absolutely, there's to be corporate prayer. Corporate worship of God absolutely should include prayer to send up our request to the Lord together. We looked at a lot of we's last time in terms of how God would have us to pray. We know that what we ask of Him, He heareth us. And that is absolutely an excellent thing to do. And how can we know and touch and agree with one another what to pray about unless we know? There's got to be some sharing of that information. So there's no reason why prayer requests for one another can't be shared. I'm not saying we need to open the kimono and share everything in our entire life and everything that traipses through our mind of concerns to the Lord. There needs to be some wisdom in that as well. We need not tempt brothers and sisters with wrong thoughts with some of our prayer requests. There's some wisdom in doing all these things. There ought to be a willingness to share and an intention and desire for the saints to protect the integrity of their brothers and sisters. And I know the next thing you're going to ask me is, well, Vince, I agree that we should sing, but what about music? What music should we sing? Come next week. That's another study. How does the regulative principle of worship relate to music? How are we to handle music in worship? And that's next week. We'll look at some passages that directly deal with that.